Thanks for joining us today for the Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast with Pastor Kerry Schmidt. We are a Bible-believing, gospel-centered, grace-driven church family in Newington, Connecticut, and we're devoted to loving God, growing together, and serving others. If you'd like to learn more about our ministry, visit ebcnewington.com. Now, here's today's message from Pastor Kerry.
Hey, take your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 5. Thank you, ensemble. That was phenomenal. Wonderful music, a portion of the service. And today we're going to break out of prison. How many of you'd like to break out? Are you ready to get to work? All right. Some of you have been in a prison. You don't even know you're in it. And we're going to finish Acts chapter 5 today. And I really am excited about what God just might do in your life. Prison break, breaking free from broken identities. We're picking up the narrative in about verse 11 in just a minute. But let me take a step back, and then we'll take three steps forward over the next few moments and ask God to do a work in our lives. We are in a series entitled Unique, and it is about discovering the power of a gospel identity. Now, what that means, that we're 4 weeks in now, this is the fourth week. What that means is that we can come into relationship with Jesus Christ, bringing us into a relationship with God, and we're going to unpack all this in a few minutes, that totally redefines us, that totally reshapes us, and in essence sets us free from a lot of the other efforts we become in bondage to define ourselves. And so we are studying essentially in the book of Acts the earliest followers of Jesus Christ and the very infant days of the local church. So as Jesus ascended, he left his followers here. And these were regular, everyday, struggling to survive people just like you and me. They were broken. They were messy. They didn't have it all together. They were not perfect. They were not even religious. And he left them here. And as we come into the book of Acts, we see they had a totally different sense of who they were and why they were here and where they came from and where they were going to. The foundation of the entire series is Mark chapter 8. Now, you don't have to turn there, but the verse will be on the screen. Mark chapter 8 and verse 35. For whosoever, read it out loud with me, would you? For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Now, that sounds like such a costly proposition. And on one angle, it is. Jesus is saying, lose yourself. And by the way, the word life is your psyche. It is your definition of yourself. It's your deepest rational being. And Jesus lays out this proposition to his followers. If you will lose yourself, your personal identity, to me, you're actually going to find it. It's a safe loss. It's an actually overwhelmingly liberating loss. And you will find your truest self. Now, here's what we've said, just to step back and review for just a minute, and it's a little bit redundant if you've been here for 3 weeks, but hang with me because we're getting into new material. First, I need you to know this. Identity, what does the word even mean? It is your sense of self and your sense of value. It is your core trust. It is where you turn for value, validation, and recognition. It is what gives you, as an individual, security and significance. Secondly, we defined identity process as this, where and how you get your identity. We all have one. We are all constructing one on a daily basis. We're all negotiating, like, how do we construct that? This is more subconscious than conscious, but we're kind of peeling back the layers of our heart and looking deeply at what moves us forward and how we are shaping this. Everybody has an identity. Everybody has to find one and maintain that identity. You cannot survive without it. And so your identity process is basically who or what you deputize to define you. Who or what you look to, your accomplishments, your achievements, some validation from others or other sources, somewhere you're looking for your identity, and that's what you've deputized. That's what essentially owns you. That's what essentially you worship. It's what essentially calls the shots in your life. We said this, thirdly, there are three options for where you can find or get or construct an identity. You have a traditional identity structure, you have a modern identity structure, and you have a gospel option. And we've unpacked these over 3 weeks. A traditional identity basically says others define you. This is much deeper and more complex. We'll continue to unpack it. Others define you. Your family, your nation, your tribe, your clan, your workplace, your, you know, other people outside of you define you. Modern identity says, forget others, turn inward. You are your own God. You are a self-made individual. Turn to yourself and go into your heart and figure out what you want to be, and then come out and demand that the world accept you and validate you as you are. We said last week, either way, you're still trapped in the validation of others. A modern and a traditional identity are essentially the same in this respect. Whether you define me or I define me, somebody outside of me has to validate me. And remember last week I said, I self-identify as a tree, and we laughed at that. And then I come out and say, I'm a tree, and you have to validate that, otherwise I'm gonna get angry at you. You have to agree that I'm a tree. But then it doesn't really fulfill me, because it really just makes me angry, because I know I'm not a tree, and you know I'm not a tree, so we both know we're lying to me, and that doesn't give me a real strong identity either. In fact, it makes me perpetually agitated, unfulfilled. Nothing in that life is ever really settled. We landed here last week. We said this. A traditional identity structure says basically, put your confidence in yourself. In others. Others outside of you, you're putting your core trust in others. A modern identity structure says, no, don't trust others, trust you. So you're putting your confidence and your trust in yourself. Both of those will fail you. Others will fail you, you will fail you. The gospel option says, don't let others define you, don't let you define you, let Jesus define you. He's your creator. He came running to you to save you. He loves you more than you could ever be loved. He loves you infinitely and unconditionally and perfectly. He calls you the highest treasure. He loves you so much, he died to gain you, to save you, to redeem you. So put your confidence in Jesus Christ. Now, we said last week as well that there were 6 problems with a modern identity structure, and I found out right after I only gave you 5. Some of you have been really ticked off at me all week long. Like, what is number 6? So here you go. Listen fast. The problem with modern identity is it leaves me, it places feelings over fact, okay? And we all know that our feelings are often irrational and they fluctuate. So then you're just always like tossed to and fro. Can't figure out who you really want to be. Secondly, we said it leaves my soul exceedingly needy because, for instance, if I say I'm a tree, I can never get enough people to tell me I'm a tree to actually make me feel like a tree. Do you track that? No, I'll never get enough validation because nobody can really make me feel like a tree. So I'm just always, I'm screaming and yelling for people to accept me and love me and validate me. And if the whole world validated me, I still would not be happy. Thirdly, it's unbearably impossible. Why? Because I'm laden with an ocean of options, the burden of constant reinvention, self-reinvention. Fourthly, we said it's destructive to our community because it's so individualistic, it breaks away from relationships. It breaks away from covenant. It breaks away from valuable things and self-sacrifice on behalf of others. So families are broken and churches are broken and community is broken because of modern identity. Fifthly, it's unavoidably built on comparison. Why? Because I have to be better than others. If I'm gonna go into my heart and come out and project myself onto the world, I have to be exceptional and sensational and awesome. I have to be better in some way. So it's highly comparative and competitive. And sixthly, are you ready? You can release your anger now. It requires conscious self-deception. So I kind of taught that already because I know I'm faking it. I know this isn't who I really am. I'm just trying another identity on. And it really doesn't work out. So here's a summary of those problems as we press into today. A summary of the problems with either of these identity structures is that good things become ultimate things. It's not that it's wrong to work hard. It's not that it's wrong to be successful or to be wealthy or to have a material, successful world or to have a strong family or a great marriage. Those are all good blessings. It's that good things become ultimate things. They go too deep. And then also untrue things become powerful things. So on the positive side, good things become ultimate things. Like in other words, a good thing like a business that I'm building becomes my identity. So if my business fails, I lose myself. I don't want to go on. It's a good thing, but it goes too deep. It's out of priority. God should be the ultimate thing, not a relationship, not a business, not a material thing, not an accomplishment or achievement. But then untrue, and we're gonna see this today, untrue things become very powerful things. Some of you have an identity prison. In every sense, a secular identity is a prison. But I'm talking to the negative now. Some of you have been told that you are something that you really aren't. Some of you have been abused or neglected or hurt in ways that have defined you and shaped you for years. And that identity just tracks with you through life. And even the fact that I'm not gonna rip the scab off today, I'm just gonna touch the scab, I'm just gonna point at the scab, and some of you are gonna find that, even that, painful, because it is that powerful in your heart. It's that powerful at a deep core level of who you think you really are, because somebody else told you what you are, somebody else hurt you in a way that you think shapes you or defines you, or maybe your own failures. Maybe you've come through a past of train wrecks and you look back over 10 or 20 or 30 years and you see a lot of wreckage and you think you're defined by your bad decisions. You think you're defined by your regrets, and every day Satan's gonna jump on your shoulder and say, quit, don't even try, just quit. Look at your past, just quit, just quit. What's he doing? He's trying to hold you hostage in the prison of an identity structure that is not true. It's not who you really are. Sure, those things may have happened. There may be scars. There may be existing outcomes, but that's not the factors that define you when you come to Jesus Christ. So good things become ultimate things. Untrue things become very powerful in our lives. Everything becomes fragile, and nothing is ever really settled. As long as your identity is traditional or modern, all these things are unsettled and losable and fragile. Now, what I want to do is look at a closer look now at the narrative and Jesus' followers through Acts chapter 5. And we're going to finish this chapter today, but I need you to listen fast. Are you ready? Okay. We're trying to be really respectful of your time. And so if you give attention, we're going to get out early and we're going to get a lot here. So, four statements. We're going to take us through Acts chapter 5. Four statements about how to break out of prison identities, the prison cells of wrong, broken identities. Number one statement, knowing Jesus gives unimaginable freedom. Can you say that out loud with me? Ready, go. Knowing Jesus gives unimaginable freedom. So here we are in Acts chapter 5, and here's the backstory. Peter and John have been preaching the gospel. There's been now 8,000 people that have become followers of Jesus Christ in an irreligious, pagan, Greek, Roman combination world, and then also in this highly religious Jewish center of Jerusalem. People are coming to this new message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're placing their core trust, their hope, their belief in Jesus as Savior, and radical things are happening. They're breaking away from Jewish religion. They're breaking away from Roman religion and Greek mythology, and they're coming to Jesus. They're essentially rejecting religion and coming to Jesus. And Peter and John and the apostles are doing what Jesus left them to do. They're proclaiming this message of this good news of Jesus Christ. And so basically what's happened is they've become a threat. Big, big hubbub in Jerusalem. People are turning to Jesus, and it doesn't make the leaders happy. In the middle of all that, these Christians are doing crazy things, like they're selling their possessions that they don't need and land that they don't need. And, you know, in this world where it was cutthroat and survival of the fittest and, you know, can all you can get, you know, just hoard it all. They started selling and giving and being generous. And then you have this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, in the early chapter 5 that basically looked around and went, well, everybody's doing it, I guess we'll do it too. And the rebuke there was, don't do what you're doing just because everybody else is. Others were doing it because God was leading them and God was Lord. They were doing it for a show, for appearance's sake. Well, in the middle of all that, the apostles are healing and things are just coming unraveled in Jerusalem around the gospel. Just all kinds of stuff, good things are happening. And the rulers get really upset. And I want you to pick it up with me actually in verse 17. Look at what happens. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. We saw this a little bit last week. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. So here you have two identity structures in conflict. You have these leaders who are tied to wealth and power. And when they see, catch this, when they see the apostles, these nobody fishermen, standing in the temple with courage, proclaiming liberty and freedom and salvation by grace, and Jesus is a resurrected king and he's coming back, and you can know God by knowing Jesus. You don't have to be religious. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to be Roman. You can be anybody placing belief in Christ, and it doesn't matter your past or your background. You can come by faith and you can come by grace. And they're preaching this, and these guys, the Bible says that they were indignant. They were filled with indignation, which is to say they were jealous with rage, okay? So they were envious. Get this. They were envious. Why? Because these nobodies were suddenly successful. Suddenly masses, thousands of people were coming to faith in Christ, and their identity, these religious elite cartel kind of guys, are losing ground, and they're highly controlled, power trippy people, and they're tied to their wealth, and holding people in bondage is their thing. As long as people are in bondage to religion, that's their bread and butter. As long as people are in bondage to Judaism and to Jewish law, that's what gives them a reason to be. And that's what defines their existence. Suddenly, thousands are turning to the gospel, and that doesn't go well for Judaism. And so these guys are jealous and they're angry. And now they're going to try to use their power to shut them up and to keep the message buttoned down. But I love what God does, and we touched on it, but let's look at it. Verse 19 again. But the angel of the Lord, I want you to stop and think about this. God, in a heart of love for his followers, I want to see the DVD, slips past the guards at night, slips in, unlocks the lock, undoes, and you'll read later in the passage, the angel takes the disciples out of prison and nobody knows they're not in there. The door's still locked. The guards are still there. Everything is as it was, except for the guys are no longer in the prison cell, okay? And the angel says, can you imagine this happening to you? I mean, you know, like you have your worst day ever at work. And you go home and you can't even get out of bed in the next morning. You just think, I don't even want to wake up. I don't want the sun to rise. Lord Jesus, just come back. And an angel comes and stands by your bed and says, hey, come here, I'm taking you to Dunkin' for breakfast. And then walks you to work and says, go back at it. How would you feel? You would just be like, I'm ready to go. I had an angel and a cup of Dunkin' coffee. I'm ready for a new day, okay? Can you imagine the courage and confidence these guys have now that an angel has let them out of this prison cell? Your Savior is resurrected, so you know death is no problem. This angel came and let you out of a jail cell, so you know the powers that be are no problem. It's mind-boggling, and it's so exciting, and here's why. We are held hostage to so many broken kinds of identity. I just listed 10 quickly, and if you're gonna write them fast. But you'll recognize this from our cultural narrative. If you watch any television or you listen to any radio or news, one of the biggest, loudest, screaming identity structures, traditional or modern, is race, ethnicity. And I hate the word race. I rather have say ethnicity, because God created one race with many ethnicities, the race of man, okay? And I wish I had more time to unpack every one of these, but some of you have come up being told you are your skin color. That's like trying to tell me I'm blue because I'm wearing a blue suit, okay? I'm not my skin color, and neither are you. It just happens to be the color that God made you. It does not define you. Now, it's not to be spurned, but it's not also to be elevated to the ultimate thing. Because when you make race your ultimate thing or ethnicity your ultimate thing, you are actually, regardless of your color or background, regardless of your ethnicity, when you elevate the difference, you are elevating tension. You are saying, because this is the most valuable thing to me, I must be validated by you, so it must also be the most valuable thing to you. And it takes you down a very bad road. And you're gonna see all through the gospel, all through the book of Acts, that the gospel flattens the race struggles. I mean, all of us are broken before God. Not one of us is better than another. Not one of us is more valuable to God than another. He died for all of us. And even in Jerusalem, people of all colors and all ethnicities and backgrounds were instantly coming together in the fellowship of the gospel, finding out, hey, we're brothers, we're sisters, we are one family in Christ. Amen. And you can't imagine how free your life will be if you've been told all your life you are your ethnicity. If you'll come out of that prison, how everything will change. You can't imagine how your relationship with others will change when you stop having to live in fear of what they think of you. And are they treating you this way because of that? When you are so stable and so solid and so grounded in Jesus Christ that stops coming to your mind, your identity changes. Another one that's big is religion or moral performance. In other words, my goodness, look, I'm good. I'm doing good. I love my family. I'm generous. I'm working hard. And these virtues become performance objectives. Now, hear me. Just as your ethnicity is a good thing, it's a gift from God. It contributes to who you are, but it is not the sum total of who you are. Even so, virtue is a good thing. But when virtue becomes the ultimate thing, then your performance and behavior becomes the ultimate thing, which means you're gonna be comparative. You're gonna lift yourself up and look down on others who have failed or who are not as good as you or who don't see the same things you see with the same set of eyes that you see them. You're gonna go through your whole life. The first thing you think when you see somebody is how they behave. And you'll define that person by behavior. Why? Because you think you are defined by your behavior, okay? Another one, three, is gender roles, man and woman. And boy, this is a complex one. We could spend a lot of time here. The culture wants us to be as confused as we possibly can. The culture wants us to be as miserable as we possibly can in our existing gender distinction. Now, be it known, church, for the record, the genders are equal in the eyes and the sight of God. Okay, but that does not mean the genders are identical. They're different. As a peach tree is different from an apple tree. Our Creator is imaginative and creative, and he's done an incredible work in creation at creating variety and distinction. And so we shouldn't resent the distinction, and we shouldn't feel competitive, and we shouldn't fall prey to culture's narratives that draw us into tense divisions. When we come to Christ, we realize there's equality, but there's difference as well. And we can be who God designed us to be. Four is sexual orientation. This is the one that says you are your lust. You are defined by your lust. Your sexual desires define you. I guess that's Freudian, you know. Everything goes back to sex. Everything goes back to your hormonal components that drive sexual desires. And everything in the human psyche is driven by sexual desire. And nothing could be further from the truth. Now, again, good things become ultimate things. Sex is a good gift of God. Within the bounds of marriage, within the bounds of covenant love, the marriage bed is undefiled. And God says a whole lot of good things about sex in the Bible. But just like a fire is good in your fireplace, but it's bad in your forest. So sex is good in your fire ring, and it's bad outside of the fire ring, okay? It's destructive when let run wild, but it's constructive when it's placed within the boundaries that God placed it in. So culture says, go into your identity, find out who you are. You come out going, I'm lustful. And so the answer is, go have sex with as many people as often as you can, as long as you can, and that's your happiness life, and you're gonna be miserable. And you're gonna leave a lot of wreckage behind you. A lot of broken hearts and lives are gonna be in the dust. You are not your sexual desires. They're good, they're given to you by God, but they must be directed in godly biblical ways. You say, well, you're just prudish. No, I just know the power of the fire. I just know the power of the fire for good and bad. Number five, wealth, financial success, your material world. You know, work hard, gain, buy, purchase, save, invest, build, amass. This is you. This is who you are. You'll never have enough. Number six, power and status. Again, measurable success, my title, my achievements. These things are not intrinsically bad, but when they become ultimate things, they're terrible. They become terribly destructive. Love and romance, again, highly emotional, unless it's biblical love, highly emotional, usually very conditional. If I feel good, I like you. If I don't feel good, I don't like you. Highly unpredictable. Romance can come and go in a relationship, and every marriage should work at creating and cultivating and maintaining romance. But if romance is the end goal, you'll never stay married for very long. You'll never stay in a covenant relationship. Number eight, and some of these are negative, past abuse and victimization. And again, I don't want to rip the scab, I just want to touch it for a second. You're not defined by what somebody else did to you a long time ago. Only you have the power to let that define you. Only you. Now, I would never minimize the pain. I'm just simply asking you, do you really want to continue living in it? Wouldn't you like to come out of that prison? Wouldn't you like to sense the angel of God walk up next to your prison cell and say, do you want to come out? Yes, that person hurt you. Yes, that person took advantage of you. Yes, that person exploited you. Yes, that person failed you, let you down. You regret what it should have been, what it could have been. You can never go back. But it's in the past, and looking in the past is simply a decision to stay in the prison cell. When the angel is standing there with the door open saying, come on, let's go to Duncan. You have a message. You need to go to the temple this morning and speak all the words of this life. If you stay in the prison cell, licking your wounds, nothing's gonna change except the people at the temple who aren't gonna hear you. So what the angel would say is, take the experience and let's heal it to the point that it doesn't define you so that you're not a victim for the rest of your life. But let's now go and use it. Let's turn it into a platform that you can stand up on, a soapbox that you can stand up on and minister to other people who have similar hurts and wounds. Let's redefine you by the gospel and by the love of Jesus, and let's put the abuse to work for you and for others. Don't live in the victimization. I'm not minimizing the pain. I'm trying to maximize the hope and the promise that lies in front of you as a result of the pain. Number nine would be our own failures and regrets. Most of us would sit here and go, I'm messed up, deeply messed up. And most of us could point to things in our past that we regret and wish we could go back and undo, and scars and pains that kind of trail us through life. And like I said, Satan jumps in and says, see, that's what you're all about. And you have got to develop the skill that sees the angel, looks at the prison door and goes, I'm walking out of this prison. I'm gonna stop rehearsing the bad things I did and the things I wish I hadn't done, and I'm gonna accept who Jesus calls me, and I'm gonna go out and stand and speak all the words of this new life. Jesus never leads you into these prisons. When you follow Jesus, by the way, the last one is social media and just a fake ID. I'm not saying that social media is inherently, intrinsically wicked. I'm saying for many, It's just the perpetuation of a fake constructed identity. It's really weird. We live in a day, because of money and technology, that we can make up ourselves and project it out there like a marketing scheme. We can market ourselves. And so we work at the right angles. You ever seen a teenage girl? <laughs> 52 angles, you know, and then they pick the one that makes them look the most pretty in their mind and post, throw that out there. This is who I really am, you know. From this angle, you look a lot heavier. From this angle, you look like a pencil, you know. And now you put it out there. And what are you looking for? Validation. Somebody validate me. Now, I get it. Social media, on one side, could be a great tool for ministry and the gospel, great way to stay connected with family and friends, but can't it be another way to just take your desperate heart and try to invent a self and say, somebody, how many likes did I get? Only 2 likes? Oh! And if you're driven by likes, oh, come out of the prison. Come out of the Facebook prison. Okay, I got to get to the second statement. I hate that clock. Knowing Jesus gives undying drive and direction. Unimaginable freedom. Undying drive and direction. Look at verse 21. When they heard that. I love that statement. Oh, when they heard that. When they heard that, they entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. So, new information. This is what this series should be. Wait, new information. I was a victim. I was this. I am this. And wait, Jesus steps in and goes, hey, hear me. You are my child. You are my precious treasure. You are worth dying for. You are on your way to heaven, forgiven, reconciled to God. You are, and new information. Oh. Well, when I heard that, what does it do? It changes you. They go and they teach, just like the angel said. Look what happens. The high priest comes. They that were with him call the council together. So here it is. Get this. This is so cool. Okay. These guys don't know they're preaching. The high priest and the council are meeting, thinking they're still in prison. This is comedic, okay? If you think God doesn't have a sense of humor, read the Bible. It's awesome. So they're this official meeting of these powerful guys to decide what to do with these 2 men we've got in prison. But while this is happening, they're preaching. It's so funny. When the officers came, found them not in the prison, they're like, go get the guys. So they go to the prison, they open the doors, no one there. They come back, they go, they're not there. While they're there, somebody else comes running in saying, hey, those guys you had in jail, they're out there preaching again. I just wanna see a picture of their faces. These powerful ruling Sanhedrin guys, I just wanna see them, you know, like totally displaced. And basically, here it is, toxic people who put you in prison will not be happy when you leave the prison they built for you, okay? They won't be happy that you aren't defined by them anymore. Your abuser will be upset at you. The controlling situations that you come out of, those people will not be happy with you. Oppressive situations, racial situations, sexual harassment situations, neglect, abandonment, bad work environments, any place where you were the victim and held hostage, when you come out, somebody's gonna be unhappy that you were set free. Verse 24, the high priest, the captain of the temple, heard these things. I love this phrase. They doubted them whereunto this would grow. These guys were afraid. What if this keeps growing like this? Where is this headed? Verse 25, behold, the men who would be put in prison, standing in the temple, teaching the people. Then went the captain of the officers and brought them without violence. What that's saying is they sent a guy back out to the temple not to handcuff them, not to force them, not to throw them in the back of the cop car and drag them off. No, they are negotiating with them now because somehow they got out of jail and lots of people are getting healed and following. So it's kind of like these very powerful people going up to these fishing men nobodies and going, could you mind just coming with us? Just it's okay, everybody. Oh, it's all good. We just want to talk to them in here. And they're just kind of coaxing them, bringing them in without violence, lest they should have been stoned. So what's crazy about this picture is the power holders are absolutely fearful. And these ragtag disciples are absolutely fearless and like just unmovable. It's such a cool contrast. Their confidence, their drive and direction is just unmoved. Look at number three. Knowing Jesus gives uncommon confidence and resilience. This is so great. Verse 27, I won't read the whole thing. They're brought back in. 28, they Didn't we tell you to shut up? That's kind of what happens in verse 28. You've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and you're trying to blame us for killing Jesus. Listen carefully. Here's what the rulers were thinking. These guys are trying to bring us down. These guys are trying to ruin us. They're trying to get us incriminated. They're trying to throw us in jail. No, the disciples were trying to help these rulers be saved. Here it is. When you come away out of prison with Christ, those that are unhappy with you will project their motives onto you. They wanted the disciples dead. They wanted Jesus dead. And they go, these guys want us dead. They're projecting their motives, traditional and modern identity. This is what you'll do. You'll project your motives on others. Oh, like David's brothers. We know the naughtiness of your heart. No, David just wanted to honor God and kill a giant. And when you are pure in motive and pure in ministry heart and pure in identity, others won't always believe it. No, there'll be false accusation. God's call will put you in precarious situations, but the gospel identity makes you durable in those situations. Hey, like just arrows bouncing off. Nothing that they do riles the disciples. Nothing they do upsets them or torques them or makes them vindictive or angry. They're forgiving, they're gracious. Why? Because they have such a strong identity. Peter says in verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than man. Look at that strong identity. Hey, I belong to Jesus. I'm doing what he said. He's the one that resurrected. I belong to him. He then compels them with gospel message, verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior and to give repentance. Don't you see? They're not trying to lock up the Sanhedrin. They're trying to win them to Christ. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses. We're not your enemies, he's saying. We're his witnesses. And he wants you to be saved too. They just wouldn't receive it. And I love what happens next. God turns the tide in the story quickly. A guy in verse 34 named Gamaliel. We'll hear about him later in the book. Gamaliel is a well-respected doctor. He's the highest you can go lawyer, okay? And he's very well-respected, and he speaks up. God turns the tide. God providentially interjects in this. And Gamaliel says, listen, guys, let me talk for a minute. And he pushes the disciples off to the side, and he huddles the Sanhedrin. He says, guys, listen, let's just look at this realistically. Don't you remember those last two situations? Remember the guy named Thutis? And remember the guy named Judas, how they came out preaching and saying they were the Messiah, and they got some followers, and then they were both killed. And as soon as they were killed, their followers disbanded and dispersed, and it came to nothing. And you can hear the Sanhedrin, yeah, we remember those. And Gamaliel says, well, listen, that's gonna happen to these guys. We killed their leader, and they're just gonna disband. If this isn't of God, they're gonna disband. But then he says, but if this is of God, don't fight it, because then you're fighting God. Now, this is really cool. Are you still with me? Yes. When you have an identity in Christ, and when you are living in obedience to him, whatever picks a fight with you has picked a fight with God. How strong does that make you? Now, modern identity, traditional identity, leave you trusting others, which is a fragile thing, or trusting self, which is a fragile thing. Gospel identity, come to Jesus Christ, own him as Savior, trust him as eternal hope, and when you belong to him, and you are living out that gospel identity, you can rest assured that whatever picks a fight with you has picked a fight with God. And we close with this last statement. Knowing Jesus gives unbreakable joy. This is the most insane part of this whole passage. So here's what happens. Verse 40. They agree with him. They go, yeah, you're right. Let's not fight against God. Let's just go beat the snot out of these guys. The irrationality. Yeah, we don't want to kill them because we might be fighting God. So let's just beat the tar out of them, you know. So they beat the disciples, and after the beating, they command them, don't talk about Jesus. Shut up. And they let them go. Verse 41. By the way, if there's ever a reason to have a pity party, they had it in verse 40, didn't they? Despair. Self-pity, they had it. Hey, we just got beat for no good reason. Well, let's find out, verse 41. And they, departed from the presence of the council. What's the next word? Rejoicing. Say it out loud.
Rejoicing.
What were these guys smoking? I'm kidding. I'm not trying to be flippant. I mean, seriously, totally irrational. They just got a beating. They just got warned by this powerful group, and they're leaving, and as they're leaving, they're going, yes, that was awesome. High five. Let's go again, boys. Okay, here's what we think. We think somehow there was some directive somewhere, you know, in prison. You have to be happy when someone beats you. And so they're getting beaten and they're going, we gotta be happy. Isn't this awesome? No, this wasn't an act of sheer will, okay? This wasn't them gritting their teeth and choosing to be happy in spite of the fact that they're miserable. These guys are really happy. Here's my point. What they had was so big and so awesome and so wonderful that even getting beat up for it didn't diminish the value of it. Even getting threatened didn't diminish the value of it. The highest value and love in the universe was theirs. And here's what it tells us. Joy is not a result of your circumstances. It is a result of knowing Jesus, a Jesus identity. So my question, church and friends, don't you want to know Jesus? And don't you want to know him better? When you see the contrast of these fragile, weak, powerful people, and then these nobodies who are just flourishing with confidence and strength and freedom and purpose, drive, value, and unbreakable joy. How do I know him? How do I make him mine? How do I come out of this prison? Listen, I close. Traditional and modern identity structures, when they become ultimate things, are the very definition of rebellion against God. So it's not just psychological. It's a heart thing with God. When I am refusing Jesus and I'm defining myself, or I want to reach out for some temporary structure to define me, what I'm saying is, God, I rebel against you. I rebel against your right to define me and your right to save me and your that I even need you, or maybe even that you exist. I rebel against you. So these identity structures are worse than we know, and the problem is worse than we know. And the solution, the first step solution, is when we understand we're at war with God and we lay down our arms, we surrender in repentance, and we come to Christ in faith, and we say, God, I yield, I surrender, I want to accept the terms of peace. You might have heard the story of a man named Hiro'o Onoda. This man was a Japanese soldier, and he was commissioned in 1944 to a small island in the western Philippines to spy on U.S. forces. This was his job. In fact, because he was in intelligence, he was ordered not to die or let himself be killed. You know, a lot of the Japanese were suicidal, right? The kamikaze. But this is a guy that his commanding officer said, you're there to spy, don't be found and don't be killed. Well, as you and I know, the Japanese troops on the island later surrendered to American forces, but Onoda was hiding in the jungles when all that happened. And he was dismissing messages that people were sending in saying that the war was over. He thought they were all traps, and he didn't want to be caught. And so, can you believe this? For 29 years, this guy lived in a jungle in the Philippines thinking the war was still on. 29 years after World War II was over, the country of Japan is rebuilding, life is moving on planet Earth. This guy is still fighting the war and he's still hiding out in the jungle, and he didn't come out of hiding until 1974 when his former commanding officer traveled to Lubang to see him and tell him the war was actually over and he was released from his military command. In his battered uniform, Onoda walked out of the jungle and surrendered his sword after 30 years of peace. Here it is. Some of you have been at war with God your whole life. You didn't know it until you came in here today. Jesus declared peace on a cross, and you just haven't accepted the terms of peace. You're trying to work your way. You're trying to fight for survival or find yourself. And Jesus says, you can't find yourself. It's all failed. I did it on the cross. Come to me, accept me, trust me. You can have peace with me and peace with God and peace with yourself and peace forever. Let's have our heads bowed and eyes closed. I hope today you'll accept him as a prince and a savior. And I hope that you'll turn to him in repentance and receive the forgiveness of your sins. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time that we've been able to study this powerful passage of how the disciples broke free, not just from a physical prison cell, but from the bondage of religion and from the bondage of all kinds of broken structures. Hi, this is Pastor Carey, and as we wrap up today's podcast, I want to ask you a simple question. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? It's one thing to think of him as a Savior or as the Savior, but it's another thing entirely to know him personally as my Savior. Can you say that there's been a moment that you've asked him to come into your life to save you by his grace, that you've claimed his gift of eternal life? Friend, right now, wherever you are, in the privacy of your heart before God, you could make that decision. Why don't you pray sincerely, something like this: Jesus, to the best of my understanding, I confess to you that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I know you're my only hope. I'm placing my faith in your death, burial, and resurrection, your finished work. You paid for my sins, and I'm trusting you right now as my Savior. Friend, he will come into your life and change your life starting right now.
Thanks for tuning in today. Maybe you're listening for the first time. Well, we believe the most important decision you'll ever make is the decision to know Jesus in a personal, intimate way. To find out more about that, visit ebcnewington.com/Jesus. Maybe you're a regular listener and God is laying it on your heart to support the media ministry and outreach of Emmanuel. Your gift would help us reach more people more effectively with the gospel message. If you'd like to share in that vision beyond your giving to your own local church, please visit ebcnewington.com/give. Thank you for partnering with us for ministry in New England and around the world.